I hope your heart is full as we come to the Word of God today. A wonderful time of worship today. Last week we looked at the act of love demonstrated by Hosea for his wife Gomer. If you were here, you remember that she had forsaken Hosea in a big way, leaving him for another man. And then that turned into other men. Lots and lots and lots of men. She became a serial adulteress, followed by a life of prostitution. More sexual encounters than could be quantified. We don't know how long that lasted. You get the sense from the text that it went on for years and years and years. And it's a heart-wrenching story. The heartache for Hosea is hard to imagine. Everyone knew about it. It was an open secret. And eventually, Gomer found herself enslaved to an unidentified person. She is likely beaten up, discarded, worn out, tired. No one wants her anymore. She is a slave. And it is at this point that the Lord comes to Hosea, and here's what he says: go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband. Imagine your wife, your partner, doing that to you, and you still love them. That was Hosea. Yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel. Though they turn to other gods, though they commit spiritual adultery. So I bought her for myself. Now, before God let Hosea prophesy and speak and write about his love and his longing for his unfaithful people, Hosea had to learn to feel in some measure what God felt and endured in the face of Israel's relentless spiritual adultery. And so Hosea went through that agony of seeing his wife walk away, live the way she did, and then restoring her. So if you haven't already turned there, turn to Hosea chapter 4. And in this text, we see that God wants to restore his people. He wants them back. He wants them close. He wants them in relationship. He wants and longs to forgive them, but they are stubborn. They are totally rebellious. So what God does is he conducts a trial to show them their guilt, to bring to bear how wicked they are, for them to see who they were so that then they could be restored and so that they could repent. And so we want to work our way through this portion of Scripture today. So Hosea chapter 4, the first thought, what I see in the back is not always what you see up front. So all I was seeing in the back was declaration against the. And I'm panicking at that moment, but I turn and see that it is up on this screen. So this screen doesn't always work the same in the back as what you see, thankfully. All right? Now, don't turn and look there. All right? I invited you to do it. All right, let's look at verse 1. Here's what we read. Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land. Now, I want you to understand as we come to this, it's always a mercy when God speaks, and that God speaks with love. We see the expression of God's love. He says, listen, pay attention. He longs for his people to listen to him. And he comes to his people and he speaks to them. Now, Hosea was God's spokesman, giving them the word of the Lord that we read in that first line. And I want you to notice that he doesn't come with suggestions. He doesn't come with opinions. He doesn't come with tips. He doesn't come with optional viewpoints. that they could take or leave. No, Israel's problem is our problem. They had a sloppy view of God's word, of the word of the Lord, and we have a sloppy view of the word of the Lord of Scripture, and that's a huge problem. It's a nice book for nice people, but in 2023, it lacks relevancy. The opinion of some people, it's too condemning, it's too restrictive. We have a new morality. It's not keeping up with the times. Innovation has sprinted ahead of the Scripture. We have psychology now. We don't need the Scriptures. But do we need to be reminded that the word of the Lord is eternal? It abides forever. And when God speaks, we must pay attention. He says, listen. In the New Testament, in the Gospels, Jesus would have said this, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, God has a legal claim against Israel. And we read about that in line 2. For the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land. And then here's what we read. There is no faithfulness. There's no kindness. There's no knowledge of God in the land. Sound familiar? Sound like the world that you and I are living in today? No faithfulness, no kindness, no knowledge of God in the land. It's pervasive. This was widespread across the nation. Let's think about each one of those. No faithfulness, no truth, no honesty, no reliability. Someone's word didn't mean anything. Gomer was the epitome, wasn't she, of unfaithfulness, no kindness. That's the word that often is translated loving kindness or mercy. It's hesed. It's God's loyal love. And then there's no knowledge of God. Now, this is more than knowledge about God. It means intimacy, personal knowledge of God. You know my wife. All of you could identify my wife. You know her. But you don't know her how I know her, right? I know her in ways that you don't know her. The same goes for you. That's what this is talking about. It's not knowing about God, but knowing God. And Hosea lived what you and I are living. His day was just like our day. Now, Hosea speaks on behalf of God, and he says, you need to listen. You're in sin. You're in rebellion. The land was spiritually and morally barren. And Hosea begins by pleading with the people in much the same way he would have spoken to Gomer. The pathos that he had for Gomer would have been expressed as he preached to the people. And so Hosea begins by leveling an indictment against the people. That's the declaration, or you could say the denunciation of the people. Here's the next thing I want you to see, and that is the degeneracy of the people. The degeneracy of the people. Look at verse 2. There is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. Awful picture. Nothing glamorous here. This is what happens in a culture that does not know God, that refuses to acknowledge God. You'll notice that Hosea lists 5 of the 10 commandments that they violated, and it's in this order, command 3, 9, 6, 8, and 7. He talks about swearing. Now that means much more than obscenity or vulgarity. It means breaking oaths and pledges. It's a culture of lies. Sound familiar? Hosea strings the commands together in such a way to portray the culture that he lived in as a madhouse of iniquity. It's anarchy. Everything is in shambles. And notice it ends in violence, in bloodshed, blood touching blood. It's everywhere. One act of bloodshed layered on top of another act of bloodshed. Are we seeing that? Look at our major cities. Violent crime is on the rise, up significantly from previous years, and no one's trying to stop it. Our son called us this week. One of his high school buddies that he went to Homestead with has moved to Nashville. And he had lived in Chicago before he moved to Nashville. And he told my son that one night he was out walking with some friends. They got stopped and robbed at gunpoint. They called the police. He refused to give his phone up. The girls gave their phones up, but he wouldn't. And he called the police. Hour and a half later, they came. And then here's what they were saying to him. Did you really get robbed? And nothing. He knew when he walked away, nothing was going to be done. Now that Roe versus Wade is overturned, there are states that have committed themselves lock, stock, and barrel with every ounce of energy they have. Their leadership is committed to the slaughter of babies. Come to our state and we will help you murder your baby. The womb is a dangerous place to be in the United States of America. That's bloodshed touching bloodshed. Now I want you to go to verse 11. Can't necessarily move sequentially through this text, so we'll do some bouncing around. I want you to look at verse 11, just one line. Harlotry, wine and new wine take away the understanding. There's this relentless pursuit of sensual pleasure that leaves people bereft of understanding, of just the ability to make good decisions and have good judgment. Look at verse 12. My people consult their wooden idol, and their diviner's wand informs them, for a spirit of harlotry has led them astray, and they have played the harlot, departing from their God. They offer sacrifices on the tops of the mountains and burn incense on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth, because their shade is pleasant. Therefore, their daughters play the harlot, and their brides commit adultery. Again, what are we looking at? The degeneracy of this people. Now look at how he addresses them in verse 12, the concern, the compassion, my people. That's a phrase that means he's brokenhearted. God's brokenhearted. Hosea's brokenhearted. And instead of seeking after God, here's what the text tells us. They're seeking after and consulting with demons for counsel and decision making. That's what it says, wooden idols and the diviner's wand. They've turned to pragmatism, to what works. And they've abandoned God for every kind of immorality. Notice the last phrase of verse 12, departing from their God. In verses 11 through 13, you probably noticed it, the word harlotry is used four times. The word adultery is used one time. And all of this was a part of detestable fertility worship. You may go, well, what's that? Well, copulation was the name of the game, and the more the better. More lovemaking meant more rainmaking. And that's what the worship had become. The mountains and the grove trees that were the natural places of God's beauty created by him to be enjoyed had become places of gross immorality and iniquity. And there's just a disturbing word here, a sad word. The men, the husbands, the fathers are so corrupt they influence their families to participate. Do you notice what it says in the text? Look, they get their daughters and their wives involved in the action. That's what sin does. It spreads like a plague to others. Here's what makes this sobering. When women in a culture go chasing immorality and perversion like men, and we're there, are we not? It's over. Stick a fork in it. It's dire. There is a full court press in our culture to pervert your children. Our schools have become grooming stations for every kind of sexual deviance. We are chasing after the coattails of Sodom and Gomorrah. I think we could say this, we're in an even sprint with Sodom and Gomorrah, soon to pass them. And there is no dial that can turn it back. The floodgates of degeneracy are in full and wide open mode. So that's the degeneracy of the people. Now they're there, that's a bad place to be, but they have no interest in changing at all, in changing course, in turning back. And that's our next point, and that is the defiance of the people. The defiance of the people. Look at verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge. I also will reject you from being my priest, since you have forgotten the law of God. I also will forget your children. That's frightening, isn't it? The more they multiply, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people and direct their desire towards their iniquity. Now I want you to notice again the tenderness. Look at how verse 6 starts. My people, even though they are acting like not my people, they're destroyed not because there wasn't knowledge, but because they rejected knowledge. Knowledge was there all the time. No one could plead ignorance. They would not receive the knowledge. They stiff-armed God's truth. So God rejected them. Please understand, when he talks about forgetting, he's not talking about amnesia. The idea of forgetting is to set aside. I don't want it. Get it out of here. Don't confront me with it. Ann and I regularly talk to an individual, and when we share the gospel with this individual, here's what they say to us. I don't believe the Bible. It's a book written by men. I don't believe the Bible. It's to push God aside, to push Christ aside, to push the scriptures aside, to push morals aside. And here's God's response, and this is sobering. You reject me, I'll treat you in kind. And notice, I mentioned it, not just you, but look at the end of verse 6, your children. The future was bleak. Do you see there are generational consequences for sin? Do you realize it's what going on today, the impact it's going to make 20, 40, 60, 80 years from now? And eventually, you know the story, in 722 BC, the Assyrians came in, took them into captivity, the northern tribes, and they haven't been heard from since. Now I want you to look at verses 7 and 8. I read them. I think these verses could be translated a couple of ways. First, the more Israel prospered, the more they sinned, the more shameful they became. And then there's another interpretation, and this is the one I lean towards. I think this is about the priests. We'll put it in the common vernacular. This is about the clergy. This is about the spiritual leaders. Do you get what it's saying here? It's the spiritual leaders, the priests leading the people into greater sin. Instead of the priest, the clergy using their influence for righteousness, they advocated sin. Specifically, immorality. Is that happening today? You know it is. There are churches that are embracing transgenderism and homosexuality. And in verse 8, instead of helping my people, they exploit them and they profit from them. And the priest, instead of confronting sin, applauded it. And when the spiritual leaders are corrupt, what hope is there for the people? Now jump down to verse 16. because this is the defiance of the people. What a verse about defiance. Since Israel is stubborn, like a stubborn heifer, can the Lord now pasture them like a lamb in a large field? Now, those of you with an agricultural background know about a stubborn heifer. If you don't, two suggestions. Talk to the McCoy family. They can tell you about stubborn heifers, or go home and Google it. Israel was so recalcitrant, so uncontrollable, that here's what the text says. God just cut them loose. Notice what it says. He says, I'm no longer going to shepherd you. I'm going to give you what you want. That is abandonment. That verse is a verse about the abandonment of God at work. That a people, a person becomes so defiant, God says, I'm done. I'm cutting you loose. You can go your own way. You can go out into the pasture, and you're on your own. And that's where Israel was. Now, the next thing I want you to see is the discipline of the people, the discipline of the people. Look at verse 3 now. Therefore, the land mourns, and everyone who lives in it languishes, along with the beast of the field and the birds of the sky and also the fish of the sea disappear. You unleashed sin. And you notice the principle here, it ruins everything. Israel lived with a persistent grief. Is our land mourning today? Is our country mourning? Did you languish at all this week when you listened to the news? Did you this week you listen and you just, oh, not something else. Think about it. The land was God's gift to his people. The land was to be a blessing to Israel. And look at what the text says. It ceased being kind and friendly. It turned against them. God began to take away even in the natural order. I know this is not what you're going to hear probably too many other places. Our biggest problem is not climate change. May I tell you, it's not a problem at all. If the climate didn't change, that would be a problem. Our biggest problem is sin. It's sin. Look at verse 4. Yet let no one find fault, let none offer reproof, for your people are like those who contend with the priest. So you will stumble by day, and the prophet also will stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. Verse 5, when it says you shall stumble by day, I think that's probably a reference to the priests. The spiritual leaders, the voices that were to speak to them about God and about life and about right and wrong and the law, they will stumble. Notice the word stumble gets used twice. Everything is disoriented. Everything is confusing. Day is no better than night. Everything's a mess. And then notice they go from stumbling to destruction. I will destroy your mother. Mother there is an idiom for the nation itself, for Israel, that judgment is pending. Jump down to verse 9. And it will be like people, like priests, so I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They will eat, but not have enough. They will play the harlot, but not increase, because they have stopped giving heed to the Lord. The partnership of evil between the people and the priest would be recompensed. And in verse 9, we read that the punishment would fit the crime. They weren't getting away with anything. They weren't dodging God's retribution. Isn't it sad that people often interpret God's grace and God's mercy and God's patience as indifference and tolerance? God will work his mercy as long as possible, but there comes a time when he must be true to his character and he must stand up to sin. When you get upset with what you're seeing in the world, know this is true about you, but it's true about all of us. No one is skating. No one's getting away with anything. No one in our nation's capital, no one in the state houses, no one in the county courthouse. Nobody's getting away with anything. Every person is accountable to God. You and I are accountable to God. And God allows us to sin. But here's what he doesn't allow. He doesn't allow long-term fulfillment and satisfaction in sin. Look again at verse 10. They will eat, but not have enough. They will play the harlot, but not increase. Oh, you'll eat, but you'll still be hungry. You'll get your dream job, your dream house, your dream experiences. Your wildest dreams will come true. And without Christ, it turns into a nightmare. Another drink won't do it. Another hit won't do it. Another naked image won't do it. Another bet won't do it. Another night of anonymous sex won't do it. It's nothing but trouble when we ignore and reject God. It's all downhill. He can't and he won't bless rebellion. Look at verse 14. Again, his discipline. I will not punish your daughters when they play the harlot, or the brides when they commit adultery, for the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with temple prostitutes, so the people without understanding are ruined. In that culture, where men got off the hook, there will be no leniency. That's what he's saying. Remember in John chapter 10, the woman who was taken in adultery? And they wanted to stone her. Well, you can't commit adultery alone, can you? Where was the man? They let him go. That's what men did. The men led women into whoredom. The men led the way. But here's the principle. God holds us as men to a greater accountability. Can I say, husbands, fathers, don't be passive spiritually. You be the leader in your home spiritually. You be the one to say, we're going to pick up the Bible and we're going to read it. And dad, you lead in prayer. Husband, you lead in prayer. You set the pace spiritually. Women, always follow the men. Moral men, moral women. Immoral men, immoral women. And it's men who have opened the floodgate to an X-rated society. I just want to ask some questions. Do you want your future spouse sleeping around before marriage? Do you want your future spouse sexually experienced? Do you want your future spouse to have 10, 20, 30, 50 sexual partners? Well, you go, well, no, I don't. Then you stop living that way. Do you want your daughter sleeping around? Then parents, you stay true to your vows no matter how hard, no matter how difficult it gets. Your participation and involvement in sin undermines your influence for good, for virtue, for righteousness. It weakens your voice. It softens your resolve to stand and to do the right thing, especially for those who are close to you. Is the standard you set one you know God would want others to follow? Hosea's last line of verse 14 discloses that Israel's godlessness and rejection of God, their idolatry and their immorality. Notice what we read. So the people without understanding are ruined. That word, I looked at it a little more closely. It's got a tone of violence to it. It means to be thrown down, to be mishandled, to be tossed around. And what's the reason for the ruin? There are people without understanding. Have you noticed that's a theme in this section? Look at verse 1. It says this, the last line of verse 1, the last two lines, because there's no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge in the land. Look at verse 6, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Look at verse 11, harlotry, wine, and new wine, taking away the understanding. There are some things in life you'll never know, and that's okay. I like sports. I look at the bottom of the television screen and they give me what the odds are on a game. I don't understand any of that. I wouldn't know how to lay down a bet if my life depended on it. There's just some things I know I'm never going to understand. There's some things you're never going to understand. But there's one person that you do want to understand, and that is the person of Jesus Christ is revealed to us through his word. Make sure that that's a knowledge that you are working to establish and to grow and to go deeper in, that you know God through his son, Jesus Christ. Now, these words of discipline and judgment are hard words. They're strong words. They're tough words. But they're spoken by God through Hosea the prophet with a broken heart. Whose broken heart? God or Hosea? Yes. Yes, both of them. We see God reaching out in compassion to his people, which makes their sin all the more grievous because they're rebelling against him. So that's the discipline of the people. I want you to see next the distance from the people. The distance from the people. Look at verse 15. Though you, Israel, play the harlot, do not let Judah become guilty. Also, do not go to Gilgal or go up to Beth Aven and take the oath as the Lord lives. Israel, the 10 northern tribes, in verse 17, they're referred to as Ephraim. Ephraim is the largest tribe out of the northern tribes. Sometimes they're referred to that way. We're so polluted, so defiled, so corrupted, so dirty, so nasty, so vulgar, that the overarching message of this final section in Hosea 4 is stay away from them. Don't go near them, don't get entangled with them, or they will corrupt you. It's 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived, bad company corrupts good morals. But what do we know? The southern tribes didn't listen. And what'd they do? They eventually followed in Israel's footsteps. Now, what was Israel's calling card? Look again at verse 15. Though you, Israel, play the harlot. Have you noticed that as we've been reading through the text? But let me just show you how often this gets repeated. The language isn't used in verse 2, but the idea is adultery, it's mentioned. But look at verse 10. They will play the harlot. Look at verse 11. Harlotry has taken away understanding. Verse 12. For a spirit of harlotry has led them astray. They have played the harlot. Look at verse 13, the second to the last line. Therefore, your daughters play the harlot. Verse 14, I will punish your daughters when they play the harlot. Then look at verse 18. Their liquor gone, they play the harlot continually. That was Israel. Unfaithful. And God warns Judah, don't go the way of your brother up north. Here's what he's saying. He said, don't slip up north secretly and engage in their wickedness. And then he mentions two locations. He talks about Gilgal and Beth Avon. These were the hot spots for iniquity. If you wanted to go sin, I mean, you really wanted, this was the Las Vegas of the day. Go and have at it, is what it was. This is where the bright lights flickered, the good times roll. You know what happens in Gilgal and Beth Avon stays in Gilgal and Beth Avon, wink, wink. That's what it was. Now, we know there were two Gilgals. This is likely the Gilgal near Jericho. It was the initial camp that Israel came into when they crossed the Jordan River, and it had been a sacred place, but now it was given wholly to immorality. And then Beth Avon was actually Bethel. What Hosea is using here is sarcasm. Instead of calling it the house of God, which was Bethel, he called it the house of evil or deceit. Someone may say, well, that's not a very nice thing to say. That's not tolerant. Well, if you're going to be committed to the truth, you're not going to be tolerant. Hosea says this about a place of worship. Oh, they use religious jargon. They use God speak. But this was a house of evil. This was Satan's place. That's where false religion of any kind took place. And that's what false religion is. It's Satan's. It may be sincere, but it's damning and it's false. There's a lot of places where the gospel of Jesus Christ isn't there. It's not central. The gospel isn't in a lot of places that fashion themselves as churches. Oh, there's religion. There's ritual. There's ceremony. Pray this so many times. Chant this phrase. Light this. Bow here. Bow there. There's a lot of entertainment in the church today. You know, you rev up the band, you set the mood, you synchronize the lights. There's a lot of self-help. There's tons of psychological advice in the church today, a great deal of motivational speeches in the church today. But beware of the trappings of religion absent the truth. Those places are a danger to your eternal soul. Now, he says it again. Look at verse 17. He says, well, in verse 15, he says, you know, don't go to Gilgal. Don't go up to Beth Avon. Then in verse 17, he says, Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Stay away. No alliance, no fellowship. Warren Wiersbe says this, don't meddle in the affairs of Israel because their doom is sure. Instead of being joined to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were joined to idols. And the Church of Jesus Christ is guilty of this today. Most of what calls itself the evangelical church has succumbed hook, line, and sinker to secular psychology. Psychology has a starting point with man that he is basically good. You start there, you're going to get everything else wrong. That is demonic. That stands contrary to Romans chapter 3. When the starting point is that man is fundamentally good, everything else will be wrong. And do you understand now why churches have pushed the gospel to the side? Jesus stops being our great Savior and our great Redeemer, and he becomes our friendly therapist. Jesus doesn't save you from the wrath to come. Jesus helps you to self-actualize, to realize your full potential, to be the best version of yourself. Now look at verses 18 and 19. Their liquor gone, they play the harlot continually, their rulers dearly love shame, the wind wraps them in its wings, and they will be ashamed because of their sacrifices. The point of no return is when the motif is they dearly love their shame. Now notice, not that they are shameful. It's not that they love shame, but dearly love shame. They were sin macho. They were aggressively sinful. How do we know that? They couldn't keep the alcohol in stock. It'd come in and boom, it was off the shelves, it was gone. And they would pack as much adultery and immorality and whoredom into a day as possible. Aggressively sinful. Have we seen that today? Philippians 2 says this, "For many walk, of whom I often told you and tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on worldly things." Doesn't dearly love shame mark our day? I mean, there is a massive attraction to what is shameful. There's delight in wickedness. We have leaders who vie for wickedness, for homosexual marriage, for abortion, for transgender, whatever. We have leaders whose platforms are for more immorality. Listen, last May, when our governor vetoed a House bill that prohibited boys pretending to be girls from participating and playing girls' sports, that is a governor who dearly loves shame. What's the result? Look at verse 19. The wind wraps them in its wings, completely swept away by sin. There's no resistance. What's the end of rejecting the knowledge of God? They will be ashamed because of their sacrifices. Now think about this. They had religion. They had sacrifices. But they didn't know God intimately, personally, and obediently. Is that possible for us? That we can walk through the doors of this building, we can be taught, we can hear the word. We have religion, but we don't know God personally and intimately. There was temporal shame for them. They were taken into captivity by the Assyrians. But the eternal shame is far more severe. You don't want to be rejected by God. You want to know that you are in Christ. Do you know God? Do you know Him intimately? Do you know Him savingly? Have you repented of your sins? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior? Not in your religion, but in the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you do, that is the true knowledge of God. Let's pray. Lord, we have sensed and become more acquainted with your heart today. Lord, we see wickedness around us and we want to push ourselves away from it and we are so condemning of it. And yet you are a God who passionately wants people who are living in sin to turn and come to you and know you. And may we have those kind of hearts. May we have hearts like Hosea had towards Gomer. And may we have hearts towards others, for our culture, for the people in our culture, like you have. Soften us. And then, Lord, as we live in this world, do protect us. Lord, I ask that you'd protect each person who's a part of our church. I ask that you would protect each family unit. I pray particularly that you would protect the men of our church, the husbands and the fathers. Protect them from the iniquity that wants to grab hold of them and ruin them and drag their family into all kinds of iniquity. Lord, help the parents of our church to be diligent to train and to teach their children. Lord, help us to be people who are seeking after you and your word and allowing it to speak to us, that we may not know about you, but that we would know you. Thank you for your grace and your mercy through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As we close, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so may the Lord surround you, his people, from this time on and forevermore. Amen. You are dismissed. Thank you.